Last week it didn't work right. I put them in Thursday. So last week, that lesson won't be intact, if it's there at all. But we should be okay going forward.
Is it on right now?
Yeah.
Hi, Jim and Christine.
Okay. Now, here's a little roadmap we've been following from a chronological standpoint. And our story started about in the year 536 B.C. That would be 70 years after the Babylonian captivity began. And the story began with the first of three waves of exiles coming back from the Persian captivity under the leadership of the governor of the area named Zerubbabel. And between Zerubbabel and his sidekick, the high priest, they got started on rebuilding the temple. Started with the temple first thing. Persians helped them, gave them money, all kinds of things. It's ironic that today, probably Israel's greatest enemy are the Persians, Iran. But back in that day, they helped them out greatly. And they got going and got the thing built. Took them 20 years to get it built, about 2 years of building and 15 years of sitting around doing nothing. Then they got back at it. And they finally finished the thing in about 516, starting it in 536. So it took them about 20 years to complete the temple, not needing 20 years by any means. But that's how long it took them to do that. Second wave came back, and it was like 50,000 people in that wave. Second wave came back under Ezra in about the 458, thereabouts. And Ezra's primary focus wasn't in building any buildings. He wanted to build the spiritual health of the people. Ezra came back to teach them the Word of God and to help them know what in the heck was in the Mosaic Law, which they didn't know. And so his ministry was more that of a spiritual help than a building of anything. In the third year, a third wave came back about another, 10, 15 years later under Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the king of Persia. So he came back from Persia, not from the locals that were already there. And he rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. And they did it in 52 days, a remarkable building feat, clearly showing, I think, the sovereign care of them by God. And they got it rebuilt, and then they could start to rebuild the city and do other things, but he got that wall rebuilt. And there was sort of, he sort of led in a revival of the Jews at that time, because they didn't know what the Mosaic Law said. The priesthood was a miserable failure. They should have been the voices teaching the people about that, and they were not. So Nehemiah kind of jump-started them. The people rededicated themselves to various facets of the Mosaic Law, keeping the Sabbath, tithing, and not intermarrying with foreign people, things like that, and they kind of got rejuvenated, kind of like an old-fashioned Southern Baptist tent revival sort of thing took place during the days of Nehemiah, let's say in around the 430, let's say about 100 years after Zerubbabel. So things didn't look too terribly bad when we left off with the ministry of Nehemiah. The people had sort of revived in their dedication and commitment to the Mosaic Covenant. They were being taught by him. They rededicated themselves to it. And when we left off, things weren't looking terrible. So it seemed like things were moving along halfway decently, huh? Well, it didn't take long for that rather optimistic picture to deteriorate and to degrade. Unfortunately, apostasy is a slippery slope. You do not slide up the slope of apostasy. When you deviate from sound doctrine, when you deviate from biblical truth and God's truth, you slide down, not up. And so it shouldn't maybe just be terribly surprising that we discover that things have kind of gone downhill for God's people at this time as well. Let's learn a little bit about God's people from Timothy, shall we? Timothy probably knows about this kind of stuff, huh? Paul writes this letter to Timothy. He actually wrote him two. The second letter he wrote, 2 Timothy, chapter 3, he cautions Timothy about being a good soldier in the army of Christ. What's that got to do with these people? Well, God's army exists at all times, doesn't it? God's people exist at all times. They can be good soldiers in any era, or they can be failures in any era. We've seen these people in God's Old Testament army, His children, His believers in the Old Testament era, do okay at times and do poorly at others. They're doing poorly when Nehemiah comes on the scene. So their circumstances are not really all that much different than ours. And here's what Paul tells Timothy concerning our day. Verse 3 of 2 Timothy says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be," and here's their characteristics, "lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, though they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these." Now, in characterizing the product of apostasy to Timothy, what happens when you deviate from sound doctrine? You slide downhill and you become like what he just described people being there. There are seven particular complaints that God levies at these people at the time of Malachi, and every one of those seven is in this list that he told Timothy to watch out for. The result of apostasy in our day, Timothy's day, the church age, is the same as the result of apostasy during Malachi's day. Now, where's Malachi at? He ain't even on the chart, is he? It's because we don't know exactly where to put him. We think maybe the best guess is he's kind of not too far after Nehemiah here, in, say, the last 50 years of the 400s. So let's just put him kind of long in through here in our thinking, okay? Why does he even come on the scene? He comes on the scene because God needs to go slap the wrists of these people. He's not happy with them. It's never good when a prophet is sent to you because you are having trouble and God is going to tell you about your trouble and how to fix it. So the fact that Malachi even comes on the scene is an indication that the people here, the exiles that have come back, aren't doing very good. Just like the apostates in our day aren't doing very good. Bad soldiers of God are bad soldiers, no matter what era they live in. They don't adhere to sound truth, and they become like what we just saw here described to Timothy. And those various characteristics in Timothy chapter 3 are the same characteristics that Malachi is going to attack in his ministry. Same problem, same result. Apostasy leads to that kind of character, regardless of the age in which you live and exhibit it. So what we have in the book of Malachi is a series of complaints brought by God to his people through Malachi. God is not happy with him, and for good reason. And we will see that good reason as we go through this book. So, it is a question and answer session where God will make a statement, or Malachi makes the statement for God, and the people, they say, "What the heck are you talking about, Malachi? We ain't doing that. We're not doing the things that you're accusing us of. We're good soldiers. We're marching right along for you." And there's 23 of those questions and answers. But there's 7 themes that are developed in those questions and answers of problems that the folks are having. So let's look at the message that Malachi takes to these guys on God's behalf and what issues God is having with them. 1:1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. "I have loved you," says the Lord. God's statement is, "Hey people, I have loved you, my people. But you say back to me, well, how have you loved us? We don't necessarily see that." And God says, "Hey, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob." Now, by all rights, Esau should have been the chosen people. It should have come through his line. He was the oldest. So God tells them, "Hey, guys, I loved you and I chose you. I elected you from all of the nations on the earth to be my people," kind of sidestepping or stepping around the normal traditions of the eldest being the one to inherit everything. "I love Jacob instead of Esau. And I've hated Esau." And now, the hatred here we need to understand is not quite what we might normally think of as a hatred of people, but it's in essence, a comparative choice between Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob. "And I made his mountains a desolation. I appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness." Though Edom says, "We have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins," thus says the Lord of hosts. "They may build, but I will tear it down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever." You're not going to rebuild, Esau. If you rebuild something, I'll knock it down, God tells him. "And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel." So the first problem that these people had is that they didn't love the God that loved them and elected them and chose them to a place of privilege and possession before him. They'd lost that love if they ever had it. So the first complaint of God about the exiles during Malachi's day is that there was no appreciation for God's love and for God's election of them. That seems like kind of a little bit rough around the edges, doesn't it? That you don't appreciate what God has done for you as a people, as a nation, and so on. That's the first thing. That's what Paul mentioned there to Timothy as well. Second complaint, verse 6. "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect?" says the Lord of hosts. "To you, O priest who despise my name." But you say, "What the heck are you talking about, God? How have we done that? How have we despised your name?" We don't see the situation quite like you do. So God goes on through Malachi and explains to them how the people are dishonoring him. "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar." But you say, we don't see that. We don't think we're doing that. How have we defiled thee? And that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. The people were bringing their garbage to God's altar for sacrifice. Would you be happy with that if your children did that to you? When you present the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? You're going to bring an animal up there to offer for me who's blind? The animal's blind? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Can you believe that? Why not offer to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Those garbage animals you're bringing, blind, sick, lame, ones that you can't sell, you wouldn't serve it to your friends or anybody like that. That's what you're bringing to my altar to offer to me, God says. And he says, I'm not happy with that. We had a neighbor one time lived next door to us. He gave us a watermelon, old guy. That thing was rotten as could be.
Yeah, so gross.
Could do nothing but throw it out.
A rotten watermelon has to smell.
Yeah. And I don't know why he... They were nice people. There was nothing malicious about it. It was a bad oversight, I would say, or something like that. He used to be the head pie guy for Wyatt's Cafeteria. He was their number one pie guy. He ain't too good with watermelons, though. Wasn't a good produce guy. Any rate, we just kind of understood it and put it aside and went on with life. But I was thinking if someone would do that on purpose to somebody, especially if it was supposed to be some sort of an altar offer or something like that, that would be terrible. It's just giving God their garbage animals. And they said, we don't understand what you're upset about. But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will he receive any of you kindly, says God? That's not the way you treat God. Especially in a system of this type, sacrificial system, where the animals are substitutions for the Savior, and they must be without blemish in most cases, and that sort of thing, and they're bringing the junk in their herds. Verse 10, he goes on to say, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that we might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. God said if there was somebody out there who would actually close the gate, shut down this improper worship of me, that would be good. But apparently there wasn't. Yet Peter also, in addition to like Paul writing to Timothy, Peter writes to his constituents. And in 1 Peter, he lists some characteristics that we should pursue and to live by. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 and following. No wonder it wasn't making any sense. I'm in the wrong book. It'll make more sense now when I get in the right book. 1 Peter 1, 17. He's saying one of the seven different themes of Christian living that we can pursue includes that of reverential fear of God. Verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you address the Father, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Now, that's not fear of the unknown. This is reverential fear of God. Conduct yourselves with a reverential fear of God during your days here on this earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. One of the ways that we should live before God, and Peter lists 7 of them, Paul lists 5 of them in Ephesians. You could follow both of them, they kind of overlap. But one of the ways that we are to live before Him is reverentially. Respect God. Treat Him, His house, His service, and everything else about Him reverentially. These people were doing exactly the opposite. They were treating Him with great disrespect. And he says, I am not happy with you. Verse 11 of Malachi chapter 1, for from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, east to west, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you guys, you're profaning it. In that you say, well, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit is to be despised. And you also say, well, my, how tiresome it is to hear this from you. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring that which was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, you bring to the offering. Should I receive that from you? But cursed be the swindler who has made in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. I mean, this would be kind of embarrassing to go up to the temple to offer your animal for a burnt offering or something like that. And the animal is an absolute wreck. He's scrap that should be thrown out. Eaten yourself or something, certainly not brought as a sacrifice to God. So they are uncaring about God's love for them and God's election of them. They are irreverent in their worship of Him. They are not honoring God in the system that He has established to do that. Sounds like these guys, they need a little attitude adjustment, don't they? This is bad behavior. These are bad soldiers in God's Old Testament army that are doing things like this. Third complaint God makes to them. Well, actually, it's not the third one. It's a continuation of this second one here. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you're not taking it to heart. God's spiritual leaders, the priests, are committing sacrilege to God. His main leadership, his main worshippers, the people that should be communicating the truths of God's word, in that day it was the Mosaic Law, these people are total failures. I'm going to rebuke your offspring. I'm going to spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. And you will know that I have sent my commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts, kind of referring back to the original establishment of the Levitical priesthood back in Numbers chapter 1. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth. The job of the priest is to teach the people about the word of God. Remember, we saw in Nehemiah's ministry, they didn't even know what it said. They didn't know they were supposed to even make booths during the Feast of Tabernacles to live in. They had that the Word of God, the Mosaic Law, for like 1,000 years before then, and some people didn't even know what it said because the priests are not teaching it like they should have been. God's mouthpieces, His teachers, are failing. True instruction was given to them, but they weren't communicating it to the people. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's what they were supposed to be. Bad soldiers, guys. Bad soldiers, priesthood. You are not doing what you should be. But as for you, you've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by the instructions. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I have also made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. So not too long after Nehemiah's revival, we have this storyline developing. The priesthood supposedly had rededicated themselves. Tithes were being paid so that they had income and could function in the priest and everything like they were supposed to. But maybe sometime after, gosh, I don't know, 20, 25 years later maybe, Malachi comes and this is what he finds. A priesthood that is just as bad as it was before. They're supposed to be the communicators of God's truth, and they're not. They've turned aside from the way. It doesn't take long on a slippery slope to slide down it. And these people apparently are on one. After Nehemiah's a little bit of a revival type thing, here comes Malachi. We can't say for certain how long. It could be as much as maybe 30 years later. But somewhere down here toward the close of the, could be, you know, even as far as down here. It isn't that long, 25, 30 years, maybe something like that, the people are in this kind of shape. Such bad shape that God has to send them a messenger to rebuke them. Then the next complaint he makes is this problem of mixed marriages. Pardon me, stop me if you've heard this before. They ain't supposed to be doing this. Job one is to stay away from foreigners and intermarrying with them. So what are the people doing now? One of the things they committed to under Nehemiah was to not do this. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. The term abomination is not used real frequently in Scripture to describe sin. It's used here. It's used of homosexuality. It's used of animal. What's the right word?
Bestiality.
Bestiality, yeah, that's a good word. That catches it. So it's used a few places of what appear to be particularly heinous sins. And it's used here of this intermarriage thing again. And we've seen it over and over again. Ezra ran into it. Nehemiah has ran into it. Malachi has ran into it. They just can't overcome that besetting sin. It just keeps occurring and keeps occurring. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughters of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awake and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. People that do this should be cut off from the nation, is the suggestion here. This intermarrying people, remember, Ezra ran them all off. it implied, Jeremiah's encounter with it was a very brief one and not much was said, but it implied that maybe he did the same thing. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Why are you doing this to us, God? Why are you picking on us? You're not accepting our offers and our offerings. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and the wife by, and your wife by covenant. And this was not the first time this is happened. Remember, Moses, back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, had to give the nation the rule of giving the wife that you were throwing out, a writing of divorcement, it was called. It was a piece of paper that gave her a little bit, a tiny bit of legal standing in the society of Moses' day. What was happening is that the wonderful husbands were just throwing out their wives of their youth, the young ladies they'd married as teenagers, because they had grown older and they wanted a younger model. They wanted to trade them in on a new model. So he was just throwing them out. Anything, for any reason. Burn the toast and go find you someplace else to live. And so Moses steps up and says, wait a minute, guys, this abuse has got to be managed. I'm going to require that you at least give them some kind of a documentation that shows that they are a divorced wife that they can take with them when they leave. I don't know how they would use it and what great benefit it had for them, but it must have been something because Moses instituted that policy. Yeah, and weren't a streetwalker or something, you know.
They were ineligible to remarry if they were being divorced for adultery.
Yeah.
So they could divorce them for something else, but it could allow them, if they got lucky, to remarry.
Got to have some kind of benefit for them. And so he did that. And they're doing the same thing here. This has gone on and on and on. The wife of your youth. But no one has done this who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. Now you can debate all of the Mosaic law, Deuteronomy 24 that you want to, the bottom line is that God doesn't like this. He hates that these guys are putting away their wives. I've mentioned this to you before. What is the abandonment rate amongst black males to their family? 80%. 8 out of 10 black children have no father in the home because the fathers have ran off and left them for the rest of society to take care of and to provide for and all that stuff. Now, when I was a kid, my black friends had fathers. When I grew up in the 50s, the abandonment rate amongst black males was 25%. That's astronomical. 25%. 1 in 4 black child had no father in their home in the 50s. So we pour hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars into the black communities and social programs to try to help and all this kind of stuff, and the rate has gone from 25% to 80%. We're making great progress, aren't we? Another 25 years, you won't be able to find a black father. Now, where do they learn that abandoning their families for the rest of society to take care of is okay? Where do they learn that?
I think that our government, depending on our neighbor, which enables them to do those things.
Sure enough, did. When you get...
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Probably the primary cause of it in a government policy.
You know, you think about a call, what is the cause of how does it manifest itself?
Mm-hmm.
The cause is this, and it manifests itself in this sin.
Yeah, it's a, and you know what's even worse than the stats I'm quoting to you? And by the way, I got those off TV from a black guy. What's even worse is I don't think anybody cares. Who cares? Who's doing anything? Who's trying to stop that terrible, it's fundamentally, I think, a spiritual problem. And I hear a few preachers in the black community speaking out against it, but only a few. Most of the great activists we got out there working the problem for the black community, they don't say a word about it. They just want that next check to come on in, baby. Fund my deal here so that I can take care of these people. They don't take care of anybody but themselves.
There's a movie that the black community put together, Evangelicals, called Where's the Father? And it addresses this very subject about how they have these children and don't take care of them, having all these children all the world long. It's pretty, I think Tony Evans was one of the ones that sponsored that.
Good. Now, what do you think would be the outcome of that? Let me tell you what the outcome of it is. The penal system, in the penal system, 45% of the males in the penal system are black.
What's the percentage of blacks in the U.S.?
12%. So four times as many blacks are in prison, black males, adult males, are in prison as the normal population mix would suggest would be the case. Because that's exactly what you would expect. If you're going to abandon fatherhood in a subculture, what do you think is going to happen to that subculture? It's going to deteriorate. It's going to go down in it. These people are doing something similar to that. They're treating the marriage vows as nothing. They're running off and leaving their wives. And God hates that. And if somebody, something, doesn't do something in the black community, I don't think we'll have any black fathers for much longer. From 50 to now, it's gone from 25% to 80%. And there's nothing that I can see right now that's going to rein that in. It looks like it's just going to... What's that? I don't know what those numbers are. I mean, there's deadbeats in any subculture, that's for sure. But the magnitude of this problem is what's so striking. 80%, can you believe that? I dare say there's no subculture on this planet that abandons their families to that level. Nobody, anywhere in the world, I don't think does that. But in American society, and I think you touched upon the real driver, governmental policy has exacerbated it to the point where we're just running out of anybody who stays home and raises their family. Well, God can't be happy with what's happening there. He certainly isn't happy with what's happening here in Malachi's day. God says, I hate what you're doing. With him who covers his garment with wrong, this covering one's garment. Remember Ruth and Boaz? She slips out to the grain yard there. In the evening, lays down beside him, and he wakes up and sees she's beside him, and he takes his cloak and puts it over her feet. That's, in essence, a proposal of marriage. That's Boaz committing to taking care of Ruth. That's what he's referring to. He says, the guy who covers his garment with wrong, what you're spreading over these young ladies is a one-way ticket out of here for them to find some way to live. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously, God says. So in addition to their offenses toward him personally, they're causing all of these same hardships on their young wives who've now aged a few years, and they want a younger one. And God says, I hate that kind of behavior. There's a few things he says he hates. Seven of them in Proverbs and this one. Maybe a few more, but just, there's not very many that he specifically says, I hate what you're doing, and he hates this. Mixed marriages was failure of job one. Next thing he blasts him about is their impertinence toward his character. They accuse him of being unjust. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied you? What have we done? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? They were claiming that God was not just in his dealing with people and that he was tolerant of evil because he wasn't immediately wiping out and judging the offenders and punishing them immediately. So they accuse him of being unjust. And then we get a parenthesis here. Not exactly sure why it fits in here, but this is where it is, and this is where we'll talk about it. So he kind of goes off, that is, Malachi goes off on a little bit of a tangent about things that God told him to say. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is a reference to the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning Elijah coming to pave the way of the Lord and to turn the hearts of the people and to prepare them for his coming at the end of the tribulation period. We have that prophecy in other places in Scripture, and so the point comes up, well, does this have to be Elijah himself personally resurrected from the dead? Remember, the Lord said, when John the Baptist asked about his role, John said, I am not Elijah. And the Lord said, John was Elijah, if you will accept it. So the Lord said, conditionally, John the Baptist would have fulfilled the role of Elijah, preparing the way for the Lord, and that's what John did. Remember, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the condition was that the people had to accept that. If they had accepted John the Baptist's offer of repenting, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven would have been at hand. It would have been instituted. And John would have fulfilled that role. But they didn't. The role hasn't been fulfilled yet. John the Baptist did not fulfill the role of Elijah because they did not accept his preparatory work on behalf of Messiah. So there's still someone to come. Still someone to come to introduce him to the nation again. And I suggest to you that this someone to come is a virtual Elijah, not the literal Elijah. If John could have fulfilled it, it doesn't have to be Elijah. It has to be someone working in that role. So whoever that's going to be, he's still yet to come. Now, some people say of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, one of them's got to be Elijah. No, he doesn't. Zerubbabel wasn't Elijah when he and the high priest built the temple during his day. The guy who's going to build the temple during the tribulation period will be a counterpart to Zerubbabel. He will be the governor, probably governor, could be mayor. He will have an official capacity, a civil official capacity, to rebuild that temple during the tribulation period, and the high priest will work with him. That's the two witnesses in Revelation 11, in my opinion. Doesn't have to be Moses and Elijah. Doesn't have to be dead guys brought back to life. It's just a couple of guys who fulfill the same role that Zerubbabel and Joshua fulfilled in Zerubbabel's day. Rebuild the temple. So those guys will rebuild it in the tribulation period. And whoever that is, he can fulfill that role of Elijah, who comes to turn the hearts of the people and to prepare them for Messiah. Remember, the number one reason for the tribulation period is to prepare the nation to receive Messiah. Number two reason is to judge this Christ-rejecting world. Number one reason is for the people Israel to be prepared in heart for the receiving of Messiah when he comes back. That's job one for the tribulation period. Job two is to judge a Christ-rejecting world. Anybody can fulfill that role. And I suggest to you, I could be wrong, but I suggest to you, it's just the counterparts in that day of Zerubbabel and Joshua was in Zerubbabel's day. Guys are going to rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel and his buddy, the high priest, did it then. Some guy and the high priest will do the one during the tribulation period. So I think that's the fulfillment of that Revelation 11 thing. Other people are just absolutely certain that it's Moses and Elijah. I don't see any reason at all why it has to be that way. But it could be. Maybe I'm wrong. So the guy who is going to fulfill this prophecy of sinning, of being the messenger to pave the way for Messiah in the tribulation period is yet to come. And I think it will be a virtual Elijah. I don't think it has to be Elijah. It could be. God can do anything he wants to do. But I don't see why it has to be. So we won't be here, but the people that are, that hear this tape, look for somebody to fulfill that role that's not a revised Elijah. Continuing on with this prophecy, verse 2 of chapter 3, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can endure the tribulation period? The day of his coming is the Lord will come back at the end of the tribulation period. Who can endure that? Nobody, hardly. I showed you that argument for a 99.7% death rate. Remember that? Probably don't remember the details, but remember we talked about that. We can talk about it again anytime we want to. Nobody can endure that hardly. The Lord said if we let it go on a little bit longer, zero people would survive. Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. When the Lord comes back at the second advent, by the way, verse 2 is the second advent. Verse 1 is the first advent. Looks like it's all one thought, isn't it? But it isn't. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Separation of the righteous from the unrighteous before the millennial kingdom is established. That's where we get our death rate argument. And the Lord will do that. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. When they are turned in heart to accepting the Savior, Messiah, as their Messiah, and offer offerings in righteousness, God will accept them. Then I'll draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Because I don't change. And that's the only reason you guys aren't consumed, because I have a promise I made to you in the Abrahamic covenant, and I'm going to keep that promise. Otherwise, I'd wiped you out long ago. All right. The fifth, I'll tell you what, we'll throttle back here this morning, have a little bit of something to talk about next week to finish this up. We've looked at five of the seven major complaints that God levies against these people. This army of God's people are in bad, bad shape. We got two more of them we'll look at next week before we're done. So Malachi's message on behalf of God to these people, not long after Nehemiah's sort of revival thing that we saw, a rejuvenated spirit among God's people, is that they are a wreck. They're a mess. They have a corrupt priesthood. The people are cheating God every way they can, delivering their rotten watermelons to God for sacrifice. They're just in bad shape in a relatively short period of time. Apostasy is a slippery slope downward. Once you get out on it and start obeying and believing falsehoods and heresies and things of that sort, you can go down really quick, as they have done. Questions, comments?
Don, it seems like that every time they married these women that were not faithful to the Lord, then they succumbed. The men succumbed to that.
Absolutely.
He
told them exactly what would happen. He told Solomon that. Solomon only picks up 1,000 of them. And they turned his heart from God, and God rebuked Solomon, the smartest guy on the planet. How smart is that, to have 1,000 wives? Yeah, come on, Solomon. Show us what you got, boy. That's ridiculous. And God rebuked him, took the kingdom from him, and it split after him among his son, who was a poor leader. And yet they just kept doing it, didn't they? Some sins are really hard to shake off. And those people, you wonder how hard they even tried. Think he could maybe set up some kind of a law or rule that says, don't be bringing in foreigners in your house. Or something that maybe would slow down the marriage rate. It's a pretty bleak picture that we're looking at here. Anytime you see a prophet sent to people, though, you know it's going to be a bleak picture. That's why he's there. He's there because they need him badly, and people are not living for God and are violating him. Any other questions or comments? We've got two more major points, or three more, actually, I guess. Okay. Well, your job remains as it was before. Go find some people and drag them in here. Kicking and screaming if you have to. Anywho. Anything more?
No, I won't be here next Sunday, but I'll be back after that.
Okay. Well, you get somebody to come in your place then, would you?
Okay.
Get that chair occupied with somebody. All right. Well, we will see you all next Sunday, Lord willing. Have a good week. Let's see if... Ooh. Like the batteries worked.